Please turn in God's Word again to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. While you're turning there, I wish to take this opportunity to publicly thank you for your kindness and hospitality and real practical Christian love to us this month. It's always refreshing to come into your midst. We don't come to the Bahamas for the weather or for the beaches or any of that. Not that we dislike the beach or swimming or eating the wonderful food here and all of that. But honestly, what makes the Bahamas for us is you all. And our brothers and sisters in the Lord, you mean so much to us. You're an encouragement to us. And we do think of you and pray for you often when we're absent from here. So I don't know. We're trying to work out when we can come back. And it looks like it's going to be well over a year. But the Lord may come first and we'll be reunited before that. And that would be wonderful. But if the Lord doesn't come back, we would love, Lord willing, to come back among you, and we look forward to it with great pleasure, and we thank you again for all you've done for us. Now, reading in God's Word, please, John 17 and verse 11. This is our Lord speaking, the true Lord's Prayer, as I heard one brother say today. Verse 11 says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their words, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Well, the Lord Jesus casts off this lovely upper room teaching with this very interesting prayer that tells us so much not only about the Godhead, about God the Father and God the Son, but also tells us about the tremendous privileges that believers have in Him. The Lord Jesus, as I said this morning, had just finished telling them of the hardships and obstacles that they would have to face in the world. But he left them with the assurance ringing in their ears, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And we might say, well, practically speaking, how does that overcoming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that benefit me as a believer? How does that benefit me? To what does that happen? How is that work mitigated toward me? And we find it in John 17, that we have one who prays for us. If you will, this is a sample of the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, many times when we preach His gospel, we speak about the finished work of Christ. And that's not a bad phrase. It sort of tells people that you can't do anything to improve on God's salvation. That the Lord Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to save us. And if we are to have salvation, it won't be by doing, it will be by believing. It will be by turning from our sins and from ourselves and from our effort and all of our attainments and who we are, and turning to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, I have nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, you've done it all. You shed your blood. You made a way for sin to be removed. You enabled to be God to be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So in that sense, when the Lord Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, meaning paid in full, the work of our redemption needs nothing to be added thereto. But you wouldn't want to get the idea thereafter that the Lord Jesus has been doing nothing, I say it reverently, that he hasn't been doing anything for the last 2,000 years. Because the Lord Jesus most certainly has been active on behalf of his people and continues to be active tonight. The book of the Hebrews, chapter 7, assures us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That he is praying for us at this very moment. Just as he prayed for Peter and said, Peter, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Just as he had prayed for all of the disciples, just as he prays for them in this passage, so is our Lord praying for us today. And I tell you, his prayers have value before God. His prayers are efficacious. That means they work. They accomplish their purpose. They have an effect. What the Lord Jesus prays for, the Lord Jesus gets, because the Lord Jesus prays with complete and perfect knowledge. The Lord Jesus prays completely in line with the will of the Father. The Lord Jesus prays as God the Son, agreeing with God the Father about us. And the results of that prayer are absolutely astounding towards us as to what they accomplish. Now, the Lord Jesus begins by praying for himself, but this is not a selfish prayer. Because what the Lord Jesus prays for are things that really come to have great benefit for us. To ask God to give him glory was not some kind of ego trip. It was rather an asking of God to manifest to the world whom he actually is, who God is, and what he is like, and what his character is. And as we thought this morning, as people look at the Lord Jesus, and particularly look at his cross, the last place where the world saw him, the world gets a completely accurate idea, or should, of what God is like. You could come to the Sermon on the Mount, and you could get the idea that God is ethical, that God cares about right and wrong, righteousness. You could see there that God cares about love and grace, but some people go no farther than that. You come to the cross of Christ, and you see the extent of God's holiness. You see how seriously he takes sin. You also see the depths of his love, that he would love us so much, to suffer so much, at the cross of Calvary. Well, the Lord Jesus prays, and he says there in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No one could say those words the way the Lord Jesus could. He could look back on his pathway, and there were no regrets. Frank Sinatra used to sing in that song, I Did It My Way, regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. Well, that's just pride. That's human ego. That's folly. The Lord Jesus could look back on his life and could honestly say, no regrets. Because he never sinned. He completely did. He said in John chapter 8, I always do those things which please the Father. And as he looked back on his life, he could say, Father, there's not anything about your plan. There's not anything about your mission. There's nothing that you entrusted to me that I've left undone. I've done the work, Father. You say, but wait a minute. He hasn't yet gone to the cross. Ah, yes, but he's looking beyond it already. Because he knows that there's no doubt where he's going. There's no vacillation. There's no hemming and hawing around. There's no indecision in the Lord Jesus. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was entirely committed. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened till it's accomplished? I'm going to the cross. That's not in doubt, nor is it in doubt that I will do the work there. It's not in doubt that I will be able to shout from that cross, Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. And the Lord Jesus did it. The Lord Jesus could look beyond that to the resurrection and could see that he was going to be raised in glory and elevated in the ascension back to heaven. And he prays now. He says, verse 5, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, or in thine own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now that's a tantalizing statement, because it indicates something that goes well beyond our feeble little minds. It speaks of an eternity past. It speaks of, I can't even use the right terminology, because automatically I want to say it speaks of a time before time. But how can you have a time before time? Anyway, it speaks of before time, eternity past, when there was nothing else but God. And there was the eternal Son of God. There he was in the glory of the Father. It shows us that he was no mere man. He was a true man, a perfect and spotless man, no doubt. But he was also God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. And he says, Father, now glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, when it was just the triune Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when I was there in glory with thee. I had that glory. But now he didn't have it. What had happened to it? Well, the Lord Jesus had veiled that glory. The Lord Jesus, as it were, had set it aside, that he might come to earth, that he might be a man. And this verse speaks of the tremendous stoop that the Lord Jesus took, the self-humiliation and abnegation, the wonderful Lord Jesus coming down and being made a man. We can't imagine what that jump was for the eternal Son of God, for the one who existed in glory before his Father, to become a man. We look in the mirror, and we think we're pretty good, to remember the words of another pop country song of the 1970s, I can't wait to look in the mirror, I get better looking each day. We look in the mirror and we think we look pretty good. Well, I don't care if you name the best looking man or best looking woman that's ever walked on planet Earth, and that would probably be Adam and Eve before the fall. Even there, in their pristine glory of innocence in Eden, even there, before they had fallen, before they were tarnished by sin, they couldn't compare. Though they had the image of God, though they had the likeness of God, they couldn't compare with the glory with the pre-incarnate Son of God. They couldn't compare with the glory that he's speaking of here. And the Lord Jesus, as glorious and lovely as he is and was, would veil that glory and come to earth incognito, so to speak, and walk around like a common, ordinary man, accessible to anyone, walking the dirty streets of this earth, nothing like walking in the dust there of Galilee, but also walking amidst dirty and filthy human beings, communing with them, eating with them, such that the only accusation they could make about the Savior was they would say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, I think that's about the most beautiful thing that I've ever heard. Because if the Lord Jesus didn't receive sinners and eat with them, who of us would have any hope of fellowship with Him? The Lord Jesus receives sinners. But when sinners come to Him, He transforms them from sinners to saints. And the Lord Jesus now says, Father, I want my glory back. Because the mission I had, the mission of becoming a man and being found in fashion as a man, of becoming a servant and being a servant, of going to the cross and of bearing sin and of being made sin, Father, that work's going to be completed. And then I want the glory back, which is my rightful due. I want the glory, which is intrinsically mine, which is part and parcel of my character. I want that glory back, says the Lord Jesus, and He has every right to take it. But notice, while speaking about His glory in verse 6, He would say, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. So as our Lord walked on this earth, He wasn't seeking His own glory. He was seeking the glory of the Father. He wasn't seeking, I say it reverently, to make a name for Himself. He was seeking to make known the name of His Father, the great character of the God of heaven known. Because isn't that what the name of God tells us? It tells us what kind of a God we have. Abraham was in a certain situation one day when he had gone off and rescued his nephew Lot and some others that had been taken hostage by some terrorists, a little proto-Al-Qaeda or something. I don't know what they were, but they were nasty people. And Abraham went and rescued the hostages. And then there came to him a tempter, a man called the king of Sodom. And he was going to put before Abraham a very tempting offer. He was going to say, Abraham, look at the spoils. Look at all the stuff you recovered from these bandits. You can have it all. Just give me the people. Well, said Abraham, I'm not going to do that. I have lifted up my hand to God Most High. You say, God Most High. I've never heard of Him. El Elyon, as it is in the Hebrew. Oh, where did you ever hear of a name like that for God, Abraham? Well, before the tempter came, a high priest came. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. But his name also means king of righteousness. And he came, and he blessed me in the name of El Elyon. He blessed me in the name of God Most High. And he reminded me that when I look at everything this world has to offer, when I look at all the rewards I could have and the riches I could have down here, I'm willing to turn my back on it, especially if it's going to compromise my testimony. I'm willing to turn my back on it because I serve the Most High God, the God who's higher than you, O King, the God who's higher than anybody on this earth. That's what that name taught Abraham, and it enabled him to stand. Well, the Lord Jesus had taught His followers about the name of God. He had taught them really what I am that I am means. Because He would tell them, you know, the God who calls Himself the I Am, that is Me. Before Abraham was, I am, said the Lord Jesus. And as He would tell the Jews later, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Yes, He's the self-existent God, the self-sufficient God, the God who needs no one or nothing to be who He is. But He's also the God who wants us. The God who sent His Son into this earth to redeem us. And He had revealed that name to these men, and they had believed in it. They have known, verse 7, that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thine. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. Do you believe that tonight? As you look back on the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, do you look back and you say, ah, there's a great man. There's a wonderful moral teacher. Or are you like the 11 and others that the Lord was speaking about? They said, no, this is not just a mere man. This is the one come from God. This is the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. This is God manifest in the flesh. This is the Word who became flesh. And the things He's telling us and the Word He's delivered us, it's not His opinion. It's not His take on religion. It's God's very Word entrusted to Christ as a sacred treasure, and then passed on from Christ to us, the Lord Jesus Christ gives it to us. Do we cherish it? And do we believe in it? Do we say, this is the very Word of God, and it's more important than anything else in my life? This is what God says to me. This is how He tells me to live. This is what He says about my future. Do we have that attitude? Well, said the Lord Jesus in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. The Lord Jesus would, and I'm sure does at times, pray for the world. On the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here the Lord Jesus says, Father, I'm coming to You, and I'm being very focused in my prayers. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for my own. I'm praying for believers, for Christians, for those who belong to me. The eternal Son of God, the one who put the stars in place, the one who made the world and all that is in it, the one who created everything from the lowest microorganism that they have yet to discover on up to the most complex an advanced life form that there is, the one who made everything microscopically and macroscopically, He turns His omniscient mind toward us and He says, Father, I pray for them. That's a wonderful thing, to have the Lord Jesus pray for us and then to say, all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Come again, Lord. We understand when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ how He can glorify the Father. He can cast the spotlight on the Father and say to the world, now, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The person that's watched me has seen how God would act in a given situation. The person that has heard me has heard the very words of God. The person that has observed my works has watched the works of God. He could glorify the Father because He was equal with the Father. He was perfect in this world. He never gave any kind of false idea of what God is like. He accurately depicted God. He exegeted Him, as chapter 1 of this book says. He told forth what God is like. And God received much glory from what the Lord Jesus did. Every word He spoke glorified the Father. Everything He did glorified the Father. The sum total of His life glorified the Father. We're not surprised at that. But now the Lord turns and speaks about His followers, the believers, the Christians. And He says, I am glorified in them. Now think about what we were apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 sums it up, how we were without God, without hope, strangers to the covenants of promise. We were out there dead in trespasses and sins, utterly worthless, good for nothing. We can't really say it strongly enough to say, apart from Christ, how little we were. And yet in Christ, by knowing Him, in coming into His salvation, we become the special bearers of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfectly the way he glorified the Father. We can't say that whoever has seen us has seen exactly how God is. We can't say everything we've ever said would glorify the Father, or everything we'd ever have ever done or would do has glorified the Father. But nevertheless, by His grace and through His mighty power, when God takes a person and saves them, He begins a work in their life which glorifies Himself, which says to somebody, this is what God's power can do. This is what God's grace can do. It can take a sinner, somebody in bondage to sin, somebody that was held in chains, and it can free them. It can take a sinner and can bring them out into the marvelous liberty of the sons of God. It can take someone who was morally ugly and twisted and perverse and can make them into someone that exhibits the beautiful character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, and goodness and gentleness, and so on. All of these things produced in our lives by the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus through His Holy Spirit. And when people look at a Christian, they can see the glory of the Lord Jesus. They can see what kind of a Savior Christ Jesus is, that He would save the likes of us, and then, having saved us, that He would begin in us a work which He will be faithful to complete unto His own day, the day He comes for us. He has begun a work in us which is eventually going to conform us to His image. As we sang twice today, and rightly so, one of the greatest hymns, I think, in the English language, by my beloved brother John Nelson Darby, whom I look forward to meeting in heaven. And is it so? I shall be like Thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to Thine own blessed likeness brought. What a prospect it is that we can bring glory to God in our lives. It ought to stir in us a hunger, brothers and sisters, to say, I want the world to see more the glory of Christ in me. Be careful. If that's the desire of your heart, if that's what you pray, the Lord may bring you through sickness, because it's often through sickness that the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ shine forth. If you pray that and you mean that, the Lord may bring you through family troubles, and you may cry and you may say, why is this happening to our family? It may be that the glory of Christ may shine through your family. You may pray that and the Lord may take your job away from you. You may pray that and something bad might happen. But I tell you, if something bad happens that results in the world seeing just exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, there's going to be something good happening through that that far outweighs whatever short-term bad happens to you. Paul knew what I'm talking about. He would say in 2 Corinthians 4, he would say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hold on a minute, Paul. I've read the rest of 2 Corinthians, and I seem to remember you going over a list of things that you had suffered in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had been beaten with rods. Wasn't a pleasant thing to bring you out before the synagogue and publicly humiliate you, lay you down, strip your back, and take something like a baseball bat, I guess is the nearest analogy we'd have in our time, and have somebody beating on your back with it. And Paul, weren't you shipwrecked? I mean, you know what it is to have the boat go down and you're out there treading water and looking at the sharks swimming around. You know what it is to spend a day and the night in the deep. And you know what it is to be in prison, don't you, for the gospel's sake? To have fetters put on your hands and feet. And you know what it is to be in danger and have all kinds of anxieties and threats against you. And yet you call that light affliction? Was he crazy? He wasn't crazy. He was doing a very careful comparative assessment, because he looked at the glory that God was wanting to work in him. He looked at what it is to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ and to shine with him for all eternity. And he compared that to 20 or 30 or 40 years of suffering, whatever amount of suffering he had here on earth. And he said, the suffering I have here on earth, that'll end. That's for a limited time only. That's temporary. The glory that I get through this suffering, the glory that he's going to bring about in my life through chipping off the edges and sculpting away at my life and knocking off the ugly bits of me until I finally look like the masterpiece he wants me to be, until I look like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a glory that's going to last for eternity. And I'm willing to suffer. In fact, he would say elsewhere, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. Oh, what a wonderful destiny God has reserved for us. He was leaving. He had told them that repeatedly. And he looks at that now in verse 11 and says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, you want to talk about security. Here is what our salvation is bound up with. We are kept by the Father himself. But somebody might be thinking, well, you know, Jesus, I observed your public ministry and I noticed you had 12 followers, didn't you? And now as you're wandering through the streets of Jerusalem and on your way to Gethsemane and from there onward to the cross, I notice there's only 11. What about that 12th guy? The Lord Jesus would say in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now when you looked at that situation, and you said, here are 11 disciples, and the Lord Jesus, and one is missing, one isn't there anymore, because he's off in the very act of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what's that say about the Savior? Does that imply some deficiency in him? Does that say that he can't be trusted to take us to glory? Is there some uncertainty or doubt about our Lord Jesus' capacity and ability to save us for time and for eternity? And the Lord Jesus says, no. The only reason that man wasn't saved was he was never saved in the first place. It wasn't that he was saved and lost. The Bible has no instances of that. It was that this man was a pretender, a fake, a fraud. We covered that at the beginning of our time here this month. And the Lord Jesus knew what he was from the beginning. And while there was outward association with the Lord Jesus, while he followed the Lord Jesus and acted like a disciple and tried to fit in, all the time the Lord Jesus knew he wasn't real. And the time came when he manifested that he wasn't real. And even that had been predicted in Scripture centuries before Judas was born. It didn't catch God by surprise. It didn't catch the Son of God by surprise. And the Lord Jesus would say, that man was lost. Not because of any deficiency in me. Not because I didn't know. Not because I didn't have enough power. That man was lost. Because he willfully came and observed the light and saw who I was and turned his back and went away without receiving me. But for those who were yours, Father, you see, the disciples of the Lord Jesus weren't irreligious before they met Christ. They were believers in the one true God of Israel. They believed in Yahweh, or Jehovah as we sometimes call him. And the Father had taken those believers and had given them to the Son, and the Son would say, Father, of those you've given me, I haven't lost any of them. While I was in the world, I kept them through your name. I revealed to them what you were like, and it was your authority and power that kept and guarded them. So now, says the Lord Jesus, keep them, Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. While I was here, they were kept perfectly secure. Nothing could happen to them. Their salvation was never in jeopardy. They were in my hands, in my will. And now, Father, that I'm going away, you continue to do that for them. And that's exactly what the epistles say God does for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are kept by faith unto salvation through the power of God. That's a tremendous security. Our salvation rests secure tonight because of the keeping power of the sovereign God of the universe. Our salvation rests secure because God guards us. Well, he comes and he prays for a good deal more for them. My time is hastening away. He begins to talk in the next verses about sanctifying them, setting them apart. The fact that they would be left in the world, but they weren't of the world. They weren't of the same character of the world. They had a new life. They were born again by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And now God had begun that great work in them of sanctifying them, setting them apart through His Word. And it says, we listen and attend to God's Word, that we grow in holiness and grow in likeness to them. But you'll notice the Lord Jesus even has us here in mind. In verse 20, He turns from the present day disciples of His time, and He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for those also who shall believe on me through their words, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Lord Jesus knew there was more to come. This was just the beginning. There was going to be a church formed. And those believers that started to trust the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost on up to the present day, when they get saved, they're all part of this tremendous body of Christ that He's forming. And though men have done a lot practically through history and continue to do a lot today to divide Christians by names and identifying and forming different organizations, God only recognizes saved or lost. God says that they may be all one as we are one. And we do well to remember the words that the hymn writer put so eloquently. Lord, we would remember we are one with everything to love thy name. You know, we can't always practically enter into everything that other professing believers out there are doing. And not everything that's going on out there in evangelicalism conforms to the teaching of the Word of God. And we have to obey God's Word. And as far as we can, we have to be true to the Lord. But that being said, we must never forget that everyone that has truly received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, every born-again believer, is our brother and sister. We are one with them. And the oneness of that body, though marred and obscured through human failure, is going to be seen very soon. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back, I have it on good authority, that He's not going to give a shout and say, all right, Baptists line up over there, and Presbyterians line up over there, and brethren, what an odious term, you line up over there. No, when the Lord Jesus comes with that assembling shout, as Darby translates 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive and remain, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be called up together to meet the Lord in the air. Again, if I may invoke Mr. Darby's hymn, "Nor I alone, thy loved ones all complete, in glory with thee, there with joy shall meet. All like thee, Lord, for thy glory, object supreme of all, by all adored." What a wonderful future we have awaiting us. The Lord Jesus prays for us. And the things he speaks of show us the tremendous blessing that we've been brought into. And I'm sorry I don't have time to adequately deal with all of them, but you can look into them this week. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for what he has done, for what he has achieved, what no one else could do, saving our souls, making us something, making us worthwhile, making us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, making us a people for a possession, his own special people, zealous of good works. Father, we pray that practically we'd live in the light of these truths. As the hymn writer said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Father, quicken our desire and our hearts. Stir us up and revive us where we've grown cold. Help us to love the Lord Jesus yet more and more and want to glorify him on this earth. What an honor to represent him. What an honor to speak of his unsearchable riches and to be his ambassadors. Father, may we indeed take this seriously as a sacred trust. Even as the Lord Jesus has sanctified himself for us, that he's set apart to do the work of bringing us to glory, that he's set apart to being our great high priest and our mediator and so much more. Father, that we would lay hold on him and all of the things he can do for us, that we would know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.